In our passage, Pilate presents Jesus to the chief priests and the temple guards, and he says, "Behold the man." That's what we're going to do today. We're going to, you know, among the tangle of this passage, we're going to behold the man, Jesus. We're going to fix our sights on him. When you look at Jesus, what do you behold? What do you see in him? We will see through the eyes of various characters in the story. It's not a story, it's a true story. This isn't just a tale, this is history. But here's what the Jews beheld when they looked at Jesus, or at least this bunch of powerful Jews that were out to get him. They beheld danger. They saw in Jesus a threat, someone who undermined their shows of goodness, and who revealed their hypocrisy and who threatened their power. Pilate, when he looked at Jesus, he beheld something of a political puzzle at first. Not so much Jesus himself, but a problem of peace in his jurisdiction, in which Jesus was caught kind of haplessly in the center. At the time that he actually presents Jesus to the crowd and he says these words, he says, "Behold the man," what he's asking the people to behold, to look at, is a man who is beaten, a man who has been both physically and figuratively beaten, whipped, bashed with fists and sticks, crowned with thorns, no real threat to anyone, harmless, weak. But the Jesus we behold in the words of this passage is a man who's in control, a man who's not threatened and not fazed and not swayed by anything that happens. He's a man who's in control of the situation and in control even of his emotions. He's a man of peace, a man who is exactly where he needs to be and who knows it. So all I'm going to do today is retell the story as we've read it, frame by frame, and then we're going to step back from the details and simply behold the man for a moment at the end. We're going to ask the question, how is it that Jesus maintains his cool in the midst of such chaos and corruption? How does he keep his cool in the midst of chaos and corruption? Passages we've read today tell us about true events as they happened. John was a close friend of Jesus. He was his disciple. He was an eyewitness. We can trust that this stuff is true. But it's also, as John writes it, it's a work of art. The tension and the drama builds almost beautifully. The passage starts off with Jesus caught in the middle between the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor Pilate. And he's kind of in the middle. No one really wants him. The Jews don't want him. They just want him dead. Pilate is pushing from the other way. He doesn't want him either. It seems like none of his business. But as our reading unfolds, it's not Jesus. Jesus isn't the one who's getting ragdolled between competing powers. It's actually Pilate. In human terms, Pilate is the most powerful individual in the picture. But in the story, he is the one who is bouncing between the Jews, who overpower him with belligerent persistence and numbers and the threat of an uprising, and then Jesus, the man on the other side, who very nearly overpowers him just with his sheer presence and power. So that's how I'm breaking it up today, into episodes of whether Pilate is facing the crowds, the Jews, or Jesus, simply Jesus the man. So first, the priests and their guards in verses 28 to 32. This is Pilate facing off against the angry Jews. Last week we left off with Jesus having been arrested by the Jews. He's abandoned by his disciples and betrayed. The Jews have tried Jesus in their own court under the cover of darkness because they've been sneaky like that. And now, before Jesus' followers and many fans have a chance to muster any defence, they rush him to the governor first thing in the morning at first light. They rush Jesus to the governor's headquarters to try and pressure a quick trial and guilty verdict. Did you notice what it says in verse 28? It says, "They themselves," this is the priests, "they did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but they could eat their feast, the Passover." It's the first clue in today's passage of just their gross hypocrisy. They want Jesus dead, which they admit later on is unlawful in their own courts, and which they reveal to be sinister by their sneaking around at night. But they will not enter the premises of a non-Jew because that would make them unclean for their spiritual feast. Jesus himself criticized this sort of double standard earlier in his life when he accused the Jews of putting up a pretense of cleanness on the outside, but never addressing the sin that makes a person unclean from the heart. Criticizing them for washing the outside of dishes, but never actually washing the inside where it matters. You can almost picture Pilate still wiping the sleep from his eyes. This is first thing in the morning. He's not particularly interested at first. They don't even make a clear accusation against Jesus at first. They just say, well, if we hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him here. It's not really a strong argument, is it? But Pilate is cornered. He might be a bit curious. And doing his duty, he brings Jesus inside and he faces him one-to-one. Pilate asks Jesus, well, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, king? Are they your words or are they their words? And Pilate seems annoyed. In verse 35, he says, well, am I a Jew? Your priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Use your own words. Tell me what you've done. Don't waste my time. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would have been fighting. Pilate reckons he's got him. Aha, you said kingdom. Then you are a king. It's the last time that Pilate will feel like he's winning in all of his duels. Jesus says pretty much, look, I was using your words. You said king. I spoke of a kingdom. I have one purpose. One purpose. And this is what we spoke about briefly with the kids. Jesus says, I have one purpose, to be a witness to the truth. Being king in the political sense isn't Jesus' number one aim. He's not threatening the throne. He's got no aspirations of grandeur. Jesus' plan is simply to bring light and truth. Jesus does something really beautiful and bold at this point. He invites Pilate to become his follower. Even as he's been interrogated, Jesus doesn't take a defensive position. His goal is still to share the truth, even with Pilate, the one who's against him. So Jesus says in verse 37, he says, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then looking at Pilate, he almost holds out his hand and he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. It's almost an invitation to Pilate to listen to Jesus' voice and confess the truth. But Pilate shows he's not interested in the truth. He says he's ignorant of the truth. He dismisses Jesus' invitation by saying, oh, what is truth? And he moves on to the next scene. And so the upshot of this interview between Pilate and the man Jesus is that Jesus is fairly under Pilate's skin. Pilate's rattled, but he isn't convinced that Jesus is a danger by any stretch. He seems kind of a bit odd, a bit innocuous. So he goes back outside to face the Jews. The next scene, he's facing the crowds. Now, if Pilate was stamped with integrity, his not guilty verdict really should have been the end of the matter. Jesus isn't guilty, we set the man free. But in his weakness, Pilate tries instead to bargain with the people. They have a custom at this time of year to let someone go. He says, who am I going to let go? The king of the Jews? He offers them Jesus, but they ask for Barabbas. Now, throughout this scene, the Jewish leaders are really showing what they're made of. First, they ask for a man who they know is guilty instead of a man who they know is innocent. Second, we learn from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Barabbas is an insurrectionist. He's a zealot. He's a man who has fought and killed while trying to overthrow Roman rule. So the very thing that the Jews tell Pilate that they are trying to protect, Roman sovereignty, is the very thing that they undermine by asking for Barabbas to be set free. Pilate has Jesus flogged. He hands him over to his own thugs, his own guards, men who taunt him, who beat him, who crown him with thorns. See, because Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen, Pilate could basically do whatever he liked with him. He was showing off, really, his disdain for the Jewish people and his power. So he has him beaten and he presents Jesus back to the crowd, and that's where he says, behold the man, a shadow, a beaten relic. Look at him. Is this the one you're so afraid of? He's harmless. He's beaten. He's nothing. He's lost. But the Jews won't have it. They say he must die by our law because he's made himself the Son of God. Now, we've talked a lot in the last 12 months about what this claim to be a Son of God means. In verse 8, it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Son of God? See, because his emperor, his Roman emperor, claimed to be a son of the gods, he might have heard in this an accusation that Jesus had been plotting an insurrection after all. Jesus was planning to overthrow Roman rule by claiming to be a son of the gods in competition with the Roman emperor. But if that was all that Pilate was hearing at that point, then I don't think Pilate would have responded with fear, but simply the strong arm of the law. Okay, let's squash this uprising now while we have the chance. But instead, Pilate is a superstitious man. He's already recognized something special and intriguing about Jesus. And now they suggest that Jesus might have divine qualities, maybe even divine powers. And also remember that Pilate has just had Jesus flogged. Well, no wonder he's afraid. Can you sense the guilt in what he's done? The fear that he's feeling? What if Jesus has divine blessing or power? Wouldn't Pilate now be cursed for how he's treated him? He's afraid, just in case there's something to it. So he quickly retreats from the crowd again and he faces Jesus one last time. Trying to disguise his fear and quietly, he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus doesn't say a thing. No answer. Pilate's almost frantic. "Well, can't you see I'm trying to help you?" he says. "Don't you know I have authority to either release you or authority to crucify you?" But Pilate doesn't have any authority at all. By bouncing around between the Jews and Jesus and his nation's rule book and his own conscience, he's shown that he isn't a disciple of the truth. Pilate's only guiding principles are political maneuvering and self-preservation. By trying to be shrewd, he's actually handed his authority over to the mob. And Jesus can see all this and he calls him out on it. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above, from God or from circumstances. You're just a pawn. You're just doing what circumstances are dictating around you." And Jesus has pretty much nothing else to say. Pilate's trapped. It says he tries to release Jesus to, you know, Pilate's diminishing credit. Verse 12. But when he faces the Jewish leaders again and their guards, Jesus' words are proved true. Pilate is powerless against the forces that have pressed against him. He's going to do it. He's going to let Jesus die. He goes back to the crowd. The Jews blackmail Pilate by saying, if he doesn't deal with Caesar's enemies, then he's an enemy of Caesar. And so defeated at last, Pilate steps out to the judgment seat. It says he takes his place. To score a final point against the Jews, he says, "Behold your king." Notice he keeps calling Jesus their king. It's kind of like he's putting the boot in, just sort of showing off how weak their king is, even though they don't accept him as their king. Pilate says, "Should I crucify your king?" The priests defend, but instead they score a spectacular own goal when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, exactly what the one they shouldn't be pledging their allegiance to if they're claiming to be oh so righteous. And Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. And that's the end of our reading. It's a dramatic passage. Both Pilate and Jews really disintegrate before our eyes as it goes, as they sort of fall over themselves to contradict one another and to justify themselves. They cheat, they lie, they contradict themselves, they give in to the inertia of events. And Jesus really is the only one, behold the man, who is standing strong and steady throughout. Only Jesus comes out unscathed in a strange way, beaten, sentenced to death, but as pure and spotless as ever. So we return for a few minutes just to the question that I said we'd come up against at the start. As we behold Jesus, how is it that he can keep his cool in such chaos and corruption? I'm going to offer just three brief answers to how Jesus is able to keep his cool in the circumstances we've just spoken about. First of all, Jesus' perspective in all of this is eternal. He's looking at a higher goal. He's not caught up in the here and now, in the nastiness of his present circumstances, but he is looking beyond and above. He has a perspective that is eternal. Jesus is quite content, even while he's been beaten, to say, well, let God and time be the judge of who is right here. Now, isn't that, even in weakness, such a great, tremendous position of strength to be able to hold on to? Of absolute certainty that in time, God will prove and judge Jesus to be exactly who he said he was. That God and time will show that Jesus has only spoken truth, that he is the victor, that in the end, truth will prevail, and it always does in the end, and that justice will be preserved in the end. These are the only things that have any sort of longevity. Corruption and wickedness and lies, they might take the upper hand for a short period of time, but they do not have staying power, and they cannot win in the end. I think that's magnificent, that Jesus is able to maintain this eternal higher perspective throughout very concrete trials that he's facing. It does show that for the person who is a follower of Jesus, we need to be able to learn from Jesus this very particular grace of losing well. Not feeling like we always have to be the person who screams the loudest or has the last word in an argument. And that might be against your political or religious enemies. It may even be against your husband and wife, husband or wife. To be able to be the person who in the end is able to button up, even if you feel like you've been hardly done by, and just let it go. To maintain an eternal perspective, even in the gritty, sometimes ugliness of life. So that's one reason why I think Jesus is able to keep his cool in chaos and corruption, his eternal perspective. Secondly, do you remember the verse that we sung with the kids? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Jesus, it says in the Gospels, Jesus set his face in Jerusalem to die. Jesus was determined from the outset of his ministry to face this trial and to be sentenced to death, so that he could die on behalf of the people he loved. Jesus was able to keep his cool in this chaos and corruption because of his great love for you. He persevered through all of this in silence, even allowing untruths to sort of overpower his silence so that he could die for our sins. I think that is just unreal, the love and devotion that Jesus has shown to you and I to bear up under all of these circumstances so that we can live. The scriptures teach us this, that we have a debt of guilt to God because of our sins. But Jesus went to the cross so that he, the only righteous and innocent man, could be punished for our sins, and so that our sin, if we just believe in Jesus, can be taken away. That's how Jesus was able to keep his cool, because of his great love and his devotion to you and I. And my final point is this. How is Jesus able to keep his cool? It's just because his glory isn't threatened. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what people do. It doesn't matter what small victories or what small defeats might come along the way. There is just, in the end, no questioning of the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's no real threat at all. If Jesus had been beating his chest and screaming and calling out for his followers to start an uprising, well, that would have only revealed his insecurity, the fact that he's not certain at all about his own glory and his own righteousness. Jesus isn't threatened when the kingdoms of the earth shake their fists against him. In fact, Psalm 2, one of my favourite psalms, and I've mentioned this before, it says that when people gather together and conspire against God, the Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. It's humorous to him. It's pitiful. There is nothing that can threaten the glory of Jesus. So how does Jesus keep his cool? Well, I think one, he maintains a perspective of eternity. Second, he loves you and I, and that's why he did specifically this, went through the cross. And secondly, because his glory, finally, thirdly, because his glory is not threatened by anything that man or woman can do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Even more than the words on the page, we thank you for the events that they tell us about. That Jesus stood firm and tight-lipped against false accusations. And he was able to bear up under the strains that were pushed against him. So that even as Jesus was sort of supposed to be the victim of all this, it turns out to be Pilate who's getting bounced around and becomes powerless in the end. We thank you for the proof that it is to us of your glory and your great love. Help us to behold the man Jesus. Help us to see him for who he is, beaten, but for us, the Son of God. And the one who in time was vindicated, was proved to be right, who did indeed rise again and who lives now in the heavens. And we pray that you'll help us to follow him. Amen.